Morning, ladies.
Morning.
It's good to be here again, and I have heard a little bit of the different groups that discussed the passage this morning and our text, and it's really, really exciting that we're able to study this passage in a more deeper way. I'd like to start off by asking, has any one of you have kind of a family history where a tragedy has happened in your family? Yep. May I just ask one, if that's okay, to share what that is? What tragedy? Like for me, you know, my father died, my mom died. So I've got a few tragedies in my life. I want to hear even just one example of one tragedy that happened in your own family. Who would like to be brave and share with that this morning? Yes. At 21 years old.
12 hours in the car, and my brother found him dead.
Wow.
And he went out looking for him in the bush.
Wow.
6 months prior to that, his 6-month baby son died of a brain tumor.
Wow.
That's tragic.
But the tragedy was he ran into a Salvation Army officer.
Mm-hmm.
The compassion was this. What did you do to deserve that?
Yeah.
That was the tragedy.
Yeah.
The tragedy was the death, but more tragedy was the comfort offered by by spiritual.
That's a double blow, isn't it?
Yes.
And I think, thank you so much for sharing and for being vulnerable and sharing that with us, because I think sometimes we have this understanding in our faith and our theology that is wrong, that we get it actually from examples in the Bible. For example, you remember when Jesus was confronted with the blind person, and then he was asked, who sinned? Is it the parents? Whose fault is it? Is it the fault of this man or this boy, or is it his parents because of the sin of his parents? You know, and in Hebrew mentality, they have this understanding that if you as a parent, you sinned, you kind of like continue that into your children. Now, there is an element of truth in that, in what we call generational sin. But for in the eyes of God, that blind man or boy is innocent, and it's not his fault, and it's not his parents' fault. So we need to kind of have this thinking that everything that happens in our lives happens because of Genesis 3, after the fall. After the fall, that wasn't the kind of life and world and humanity that God intended, but because of the sin, okay, that entered into the world after Genesis 3, the fall of man, even death is all part of that. It's not parents' fault. It's not the child's fault, okay? It is the rebellion of our first parents, Adam and Eve. So we go back to that always. We always make that as a point of reference. It's not because Jonathan and Janelle are sinful, and so their kids this, you know. And Christians can fall into the trap of so easily judging others and go, oh, you must be a terrible parent because look at your kids, drug addict, you know, this and this. It must be your fault. No. Because there are parents who do their very best to raise up and nurture their kids, and still they drift and stray away. Amen?
Amen?
Because at the end of the day, regardless of your circumstances, the Lord doesn't just kind of take away your sense of freedom and your free will. At the end of the day, that is such a beautiful gift that God has given us, the freedom to choose, the freedom which path we're going to take. So this morning, I just want to share with you this tragedy. What, for example, if your ancestor, maybe your grandfather or grandmother or great-great-grandmother experienced a terrible tragedy, that they did something terrible, something wrong, and then the ground opened and swallowed them and they all died, their wives and their children. What an interesting legacy would that be if that happened to you? And I'm sure that there's probably some of us here on a lighter note that we have some embarrassing experiences that we wish the ground would open and swallow us. Have you had that experience? Like such embarrassing kind of experience? I've had that embarrassing experience when I was in my early 20s. I was working at an orphanage. And we had what we call a social day with the kids that we raised. And I was one of the staff. And then one of the activities we did was an obstacle course between children and all the staff. And so, of course, you've got these six pairs of tires that you go, and you go under, and then you jump and all that. And then the last hurdle was a jump. And I jumped over. And as soon as I jumped over, my pants ripped from here all the way here. Good thing I was wearing an underwear. If it wasn't, that would have been so embarrassing. And at that moment, I felt like I just wish the ground would swallow me. I was so embarrassed in front of the kids, in front of the others. They were all laughing at me. And I had to run to my dorm or my room and change very quickly and continued on as if nothing happened. You know, I was so red. I was so embarrassed. But that was my experience. And you know what? This actually happened in the Bible. And that is the background of our text this morning of Psalm 46. Because Psalm 46 was written by David, inspired by the sons of Korah. All right? If you read your heading, it says, for the director of music of the sons of Korah. They were a chosen people, including the Levites, to minister at the tabernacle. Or in a way, tabernacle would be the church or the temple. And that was their designated role in the temple and in the tabernacle. They're to minister, to lead worship, to lead in music, to lead God's people into His presence. That was their role. And so this was the inspiration. However, in terms of David's psalm, why did David pen this passage or this beautiful psalm? And I have a feeling that David wanted to reaffirm his strong resolve and belief of his God. That in spite of the many things that he has experienced in his life, he has really experienced the strengthening, the power, the protection of God over his life. Now, without going into too much detail, David, as a young boy, he was a shepherd. And yet, when he went to deliver lunch to his brothers, when they were fighting against the Philistines, and they were all scared because of Goliath, you know, and David was only a young man. I think about, you know, 14, 15, 16-year-old, according to some scholars. He was a young man, no experience of fighting, no experience of being in the front line. And yet, no one of the people of God was ready and brave enough to fight against Goliath. And yet that really affected David, because Goliath and of course the Philistine armies were kind of defying and blaspheming God. And David had this courage and the boldness and said, I will fight. And true enough, he experienced the strengthening of God, the empowering of God in his own life. During the war, you know, David had his victories. You just read the book of Psalms, and even in the Old Testament, you can see the different victories that David had against God's enemies. Enemies that are against God's people. And so he has experienced it himself. It's not like, oh no, I have sinned. I've committed adultery against Bathsheba. Now God is not going to be with me. He's not going to empower me. No, because at the end of all of that, David is the only man in the Old Testament that's being described as what? The man after God's own heart. Now, how can that be? And you see, that is because the heart of David is fully sold out for his God. The heart of David is completely and fully surrendered to his God. Now, let's look at Korah. Who is Korah? Does any of you know Korah? If this was an inspiration of the sons of Korah, sung by the sons of Korah, who is Korah? Does anyone know who Korah is? No. So when you go home today, I'd like you to read number 16. Write it down. Read Numbers 16, and it will give you a background of who Korah is. But let me just give you briefly. I'll take 1 minute. Korah was one of the three people that opposed Moses and Aaron. as they were about to enter the promised land, and this is where God's going to take you and all that. And they disobeyed, they rebelled, they opposed Moses and Aaron. And because of that rebellion, what happened was Moses was like, if what I told you is not God's, this is what's going to happen. But if it is God, this is what will happen. And you know what happened? The ground opened and swallowed Korah, their wives, and their children, all of them. And I have no doubt that his ancestors, like the generation after him, is fully aware of that history, of that experience in their family tree. And so therefore, the sons of Korah had this very strong impact of that experience. And they then know that you cannot play with God. You cannot just be kind of light about God or anything like that. You just kind of treat God as if he doesn't exist or he doesn't have any power, because they have seen the judgment of God through their father and their ancestor Korah. And so it created and it evoked in the sons of Korah this sense of awe and sense of wonder and sense of reverence towards God, because they know that you cannot play games with God. Amen?
Amen.
So that's the background, but I'll learn more if you read Numbers 16. So the passage is this: God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way. See that one there? Though the earth give way, because that is what happened to Korah, their great ancestors. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam. And of course, that is also a reference to the Israelite experience when they crossed the Red Sea. Do you think that when the sea parted, there was no foaming of the ocean? There was no roaring of the ocean? Of course there was. And that's all referring back to their own experience of God's deliverance in their life. So he said, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. King David experienced that. He lifts his voice and the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The Lord Almighty is with us. Repeat it again in verse 11. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, when the Bible repeats something, it means it's really important. So it's exactly the same in verse 7 and verse 11 is exactly the same text repeated. What is the point of that? David wanted to convey the sense of security that God is our fortress. He didn't say God may be, God might be. Or, you know, it's very definite, is our fortress. Verse 7 and 11, come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease and ends of the earth to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. One of the things that inspired Martin Luther to write the hymn, Our Fortress is Our God, is this very passage. Now, Martin Luther have written a few hymns during his life as an expression of his own experience of God and the reality of God in his life. But one of the passages that really had a very strong impact in his life is Psalm 46 that inspired him to write The hymn, Our God is a Mighty Fortress is Our God. That was Martin Luther. Now, the date of that, look at this. When was it? 1483, you know, he was there, up to 1546, around that time. And yet, to this day, the truth of that hymn still stands. And then later on, after Martin Luther, there are other songwriters that inspired, you know, Be Still and Know That I Am God from verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. That is from Psalm 46. And there are a few other songs. Come and see that the Lord is good. There's a lot of songs that are written based on this particular psalm. Isn't that beautiful? And so this morning, I'd like to share with you five significant truths. And why do I say truth? Because there is a massive difference between truth and lies. Okay? There's a massive difference between truth and lies. Sometimes what we think and believe in our head as true, when we are confronted with an opposite circumstances, the truth becomes questionable and doubtful. Amen? The truth in your head that you know, when you're hit with a terrible tragedy, it creates and evokes doubt and question in your mind. Let me give you an example. When I was 11 years old, I probably shared it here already, my dad passed away. From diagnosis to death was 3 months. My church was praying for healing. My family was praying for healing. Everyone in our circle was praying for healing. All our friends were praying for healing from my dad, you know, cancer of the lower spine. From the diagnosis to his death, only 3 months. We didn't have time to emotionally and psychologically prepare ourselves. All right? But one of the things that I have learned through my parents, including my mom especially, before all of this saga happened into my family, because, you know, in our morning devotions and things like that, was this verse, Romans 8:28, "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and to those who are called according to His purpose." Now, how many of you would agree with me that knowing that as true prior to experiencing tragedy is such a reassuring thing, isn't it? You go, oh yeah, that's true. But when a tragedy hits, you actually begin to question the truth of that promise. You actually begin to question the truth of God's promise because of what happened to you. And I remember very clearly, my dad passed away around 3:30 in the afternoon. When I came back from school, they were all crying, including my mom, my siblings and everything. And then my mom asked me, "Oh, Jonathan, go and do some grocery shopping because we have nothing for dinner." I was like, oh, okay. I was 11 years old. You know, in the Philippines, Asian countries, it's safe to go 11-year-old go shopping. I went there with my eyes bawling, and you know, the people are like, "Why are you crying?" I can't tell them. They don't know me. And in that time, I was actually questioning, the number one question in my head as an 11-year-old is why? Why, God? Why, Lord? Why? My dad at 52 had a promising business, family of 8 children, and I was the youngest. Why? Why? All this why? Why? In my head, I had this internal dialogue of why? All the questions why? And in the process of crying and questioning in my head, I felt this prompting, not an audible voice, but I felt this prompting in my heart as if God was saying to me, "Why not?" That really stopped me in my tracks. Why not? Why should it be someone else's father and not you? Why not? And as soon as I felt that, I kind of like, oh, I better stop. I better surrender. I better, you know. And you know, in these times, it's really important that what is the basis of the truth that you believe? Is it circumstantial belief? Or is it factual? Or is it based on the Word of God? Or what is, where do you base your understanding of what is true? If you believe that God's promises are true, where do you base that from? Of course, we base it on the authority of Scripture. We base it on the experiences that we have, the reality of God, that He is there with us. Amen? And so we need to be able to decipher what is true in all its fullness and what's lie. Because sometimes when the truth in what we believe is being shaken, we begin to shift into the doubt and into the unbelief. And some people actually choose to run away from God instead of running to God. And you know what I chose as an 11-year-old? I choose to run to God. And my whole family chose to run to God. And when I look back in my life now, I have seen the goodness and the faithfulness of God in my life. That's how you can resolve what's true and what's lie. So, the first truth I want to share with you today is this: the abiding presence of God among His people. The abiding presence that even in the midst of your most difficult circumstances, God promised that He will be with you. Not with you in spirit or not with you in this elusive kind of abiding and accompanying you. It's in the reality, okay, that His abiding presence is with you. Let me give you some examples. When the Israelite was walking out of Egypt, leaving Egypt under the leadership of Moses, they don't know yet that the Lord is going to be with them. Slowly, as they followed Moses, as they obeyed Moses' direction, little by little, they have experienced God being with them. You know, he was already with them, protecting them in Egypt, you know, during the plagues and all that. That's why they were able to leave. But as they journeyed through life, this is a different season now. This is a different life that they're going to live and pursue now. God's abiding presence was with them. And one indicator of that, there's so many examples, but then God's presence was there during the day. By what? Clouds by day and a pillar of fire by night, so that they can continue their journey, their exit, their leaving behind the life of slavery in Egypt. Okay? Because God wanted them to keep moving towards the promised land that He prepared for them. Amen? That is the proof of God's abiding presence. It wasn't a theory that Moses explained to them. It was a reality, because the people of God, the Israelites, experienced, not just experienced, they have seen it, lived it, lived through it, experienced the shadow during the day, so that in the heat they can actually continue walking. It's not too hot. It's not too humid or something. That's why the clouds was there as a covering, as a sure demonstration of God's protection in their life. In the evening, fire, so they can see where they're going. The Holy Spirit is a promise. He is our abiding presence of God. The Holy Spirit that lives within you and me. He is the abiding presence. When God said that, oh, I'll be leaving, John 14, you know, the disciples were a bit sad. Oh, what's going to happen now? You're going to leave us behind, blah, blah, blah. And then Jesus was like, no, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house, da, 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 promise and everything like that. And then don't worry, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to be with you. And of course, it wasn't just a theory that Jesus told the disciples. It was a reality, because at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was finally sent down to be with God's people, there was a tangible proof of that presence. The fire that rested on every single one of them, and none of their hair got burned. Okay? Can you see that in the book of Acts? Where Matthew's hair was burned and so now he's bald. No, it wasn't like that. Why? Because, get this, the abiding presence of God is complete in and of itself, and it doesn't consume anything. That's exactly what happened in the burning bush. Moses saw the fire, but did the tree burn? No. No. In this case here, did the heads of the disciples and hair, all that kind of stuff, burn? No, it didn't. Why? Because the fire of God is not a destructive fire. Okay? It is a fire that brings wholeness. It is a fire that heals. It is a fire. You know? So when you truly have this sense of, you know, God's Spirit is with me, you have that fire within you. The promise in Matthew 1:23, when Jesus was born, he said, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus was with them for 3 years with his disciples, but after he left, the God with us became the Holy Spirit presence in our lives. All right? So in other words, when we look at the truth of God's presence being real in our lives, if you actually journal and start to write down and say, what instance in my life where I have really truly experienced the very presence of God? And you just write that down, and I am very sure that you will be able to write so many experiences and so many aspects of your own faith journey that you have experienced the reality of God's presence in your life. Amen? It's not just a truth that's been a bit elusive, you know, pastors preach it. No, the reality of that. When I look back in my life now, I can say to you, God's presence was with me from that terrible tragedy point of my life all the way through, even now as I stand in front of you. And I can give you numerous examples of the abiding presence and protection of God in my life. Amen? So when we speak about God is our refuge and strength, We will not fear, because you know what? When you know that you have someone more powerful than the power of darkness that exists on this world, the fear will be driven out. You know? Because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but spirit of what? Power and of love and a sound mind. Okay? And so it means really that no matter what we experience, though the earth give way, though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake with its surging, we know that God is our refuge and strength. Isn't that a great assurance for us? Because you don't know what's going to happen to you. You don't know what circumstances is still about to happen to you. I don't know that. You don't know that. None of us know that. But knowing the uncertainty of the future, where do you put your trust? Where will you find refuge? Of course, in God, Lord. And my prayer is that, myself included, that though, that I will find my strength and my refuge in the abiding presence of God. Amen? The second truth, the peaceful provision of God for His people. This kind of provision that is just like, you know, like that when David in Psalm 23 said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing." The Lord is my shepherd, I don't need anything. If God is with me, I have everything I need. I have everything I need. I don't know if you follow some of the reports and newsletters of like organizations like Open Doors or Voice of the Martyrs and things like that. I stumbled across this phrase in one of the Open Doors reports. He said that as Christians, you will never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. You will never know that Jesus is all you need until you know that Jesus is all you have. And you know, sometimes we live in this very prosperous, affluent country. I mean, you live, I'm an immigrant here, I came here and I joined your prosperity and continue to enjoy that prosperity 26 years ago. Wow, that's a long time, eh? That's almost like half of my life, and then you can work it out how old I am. But anyway, the provision of God is real, okay? He is there, He is going to provide for His people. Let's look at this. The city of God will not be moved because Yahweh is in the midst of them. All right? This is a language that indicates stability, steadfastness, consistency, reliability, and continuity. If it wasn't, God would not lead the people of Israel out and left them to fend for themselves out after they've crossed the Red Sea. There was continuity of His presence, of His provision, of His protection, of His power, of His demonstration towards His people. Why? Because when we say that God is there, then we know that there is stability, steadfastness, consistency, reliability, and continuity, because He will continue to do His work. You know, He's not finished with you and me until we see Him face to face. So that's why we say the Christian life is a journey. You know, until we die and we see God face to face, that's the end of it. But between now and then, God will continue to do His work. God will continue to show His provision. God will continue to show and demonstrate His faithfulness to us. Why? Because He is God. He is Yahweh. He is authority. Genesis 22 is a beautiful verse. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Jehovah Jireh. Okay? Now Abraham, of course, lived through prior to Genesis 22, if you read the story, when he received the call from the Lord and said, "I'm going to, you know, send you and you will bless many nations." And this is before all of this. And at that point, Abraham have actually experienced God's nature and character in other ways. He has not experienced yet that God is their provider. Not until it came to that point when God called him in Genesis 22, "I want you to offer your only son Isaac and sacrifice him to me." Prior to that point in his life, he has not experienced God's provision yet, or God as the Jehovah Jireh. But when that happened, Abraham experienced a different nature and character of God as he's provided. You know what happened? He was just about to stab Isaac, and the Lord provided a substitute sacrifice, a ram that was caught in the thicket in Genesis 22. And you can see then, right then and there, Abraham was like, oh, wow, this is such a beautiful thing that I've experienced. God, you are really Jehovah Jireh. And how did that come about? Did it come about out of, you know, memorizing scripture? Did that come about out of, you know, doing whatever good things that he was doing? No, it came about because his faith was being tested. And sometimes we won't experience the nature and the character of God until we come to a point of testing. Until we come to a point of tragedy in our lives where we go, God, Jesus, I know that you are all I need because all that I have is you. That's it, nothing else. And I've seen this in third world countries. You know, I've lived in Africa, Zambia, for example. When you see people's desperation who cannot afford to go to the doctor, so they're either die of malaria in the village, okay, or ask someone to pray for them, and sometimes their only option is to pray because they can't afford to go to the doctor. And I have also experienced, I've seen people dying because of that, but I've also seen people healed and restored because of that. I mean, like, wow, you know? And sometimes we are so reliant on the resources that we have, the provision that we have. We open our fridge, it's got food, pantries full, just overflowing and things like that. And we're so reliant on that sometimes we kind of like lost sight of the fact that, you know, God is our provider. You know, we develop this Western mentality of self-sufficiency because of the easy access to these things that we need daily. You know, we haven't experienced hunger now. Somalia is experiencing hunger. Have you seen that in the news? They are on the brink of death. Men and women and children, you know, and I'm sure if we say with arrogance, oh, that will never happen to us in Australia. Well, the flooding in Queensland. You know, we went to Harvey Bay in July, all right? There's one lettuce in the shelf. I said, why? Because of the flood. The trucks that supply is stranded. They can't cross over. And, you know, sometimes we live in this affluent thinking, oh, that will never happen. No, so many people have actually experienced that. You know, COVID has taught us that. And so we need to get back to the track, be on track and say, you know what? At the end of the day, Lord, you are our provider. And he promised that he will provide. Paul's declaration in Philippians 4:19, and my God will meet and will supply all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. In Jesus, we have everything we need. Whether in plenty or in want, we have Jesus. And we need to make sure that we rest on that truth and go, you know what? In plenty and in what? We promise that. Other, you know, for those of you who got married and you go, oh, in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, I'll stick. And there's probably some marriages here that did not stick because, you know, crisis happened and go, I'm out of here. But, you know, not with God. Not with God. He's not going to bail out on you. He is not going to bail out on us. He will meet us. He will supply what we need. The third truth is the confident response from God's people. We really need to have this attitude of, these are the things that I know. Now, how should I respond to this reality? How should I respond to this truth? And that's in verse 7 and 11. The Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, what does the word we've already explained with us, meaning the abiding presence of God. But what does the word fortress mean? It really means, okay, it really means a place of safety and a place of security. Back in the day, if you look at the Old Testament, cities are built with walls all around them, including Jerusalem, okay? Built all around them with thick walls as a fortress. What is the purpose? It's not like a 1 foot thick wall. No, it's probably like 10 feet thick wall in order to protect the city from the enemies, from any invaders, from anyone. That is the purpose of the fortress. And in that fortress, it's not just kind of easily penetrated. There is a gate. that people have to go through. And that gate is well guarded. All right? No one can just come in. They have to be scrutinized, you know, like this. Are you a citizen of this city? Are you part of this city? And in the back in the day, especially in the Old Testament, when there's wars going on in different nations and different tribes, and more often than not, people who are not even don't believe in Yahweh, but they know that if they go to the city of Jerusalem, they will find refuge. And so they will run. There's accounts of like people who run as long as they can make it to the gate. As long as they can make it to the gate, they will be fine. They'll be protected. Why? Because that is the purpose of the fortress. It is a symbol of protection. It is a symbol of security. It is a symbol of safety, shelter, comfort, presence, provision. That when you are under the protection of God, under the covering of God, you will be safe. You will be secure. You will find refuge if you are under the protection of God. You know, sometimes in our families, in our relationships, you know, we think like, oh, this relationship is doomed, and this whatever experience is doomed because blah, blah, blah. Maybe you need to ask yourself the question, is my relationship under the protection of God? Is my relationship under the covering of God? Because there is spiritual implication on that. You know, that's the reason why when people get married, they get married because they believe that they are submitting themselves under the covenant marriage of God. All right? You don't just go, you know, it's consensual, we both agreed, we just start living together. That's fine. But never assume that you are under the covering and protection of God in that situation. And that's part of the reason why in our Western society today, cohabitation, living together, you know, de facto and all that, it's becoming normal. But in reality, that's not what God's intention and plan is. God's plan is for marriage is that, you know, you marry between a man and a woman and you're under the covenant protection of God's marriage because that is His intention. You cannot just go, oh, we both agreed together. We'll share everything. I've seen in the checkout counter where, you know, couples go in and they pay separate. Have you seen that? They have separate bills. It's kind of, this is mine and then that's yours. You pay for that and I pay for this. And then they go and they live together. They have, you know, all these other things. It's like, where is that? In the Bible, it's really important for us to understand that you can only experience the reality of God's protection if you are under the protection and the covenant of God. Amen? Because that's where you will find security. That's where you will find safety. There is no security in living together de facto. There is no security in that. Any one of you can just bail out the next day. And there is nothing. Or in fact, the ramification of that is that you lose half after 6 months of living together. And I've also spoken to a lot of people that have deep regrets. I've lost half of what I should be. And then, of course, the other party will then begin to spiral down into poverty. How many of you have seen that in cases of divorce? And then the kids will become soccer balls. You know, they kick 1 weekend to the other mother and kick to the father and kick. And then they have two different beds, two different sets of things. Oh, I left my book, my dad's. Oh, who is the collateral damage? The kids. And you know why? There is no security in that. There is no safety in that. There will always be a feeling of uncertainty in that. Why? Because they're not under the protection of God as their fortress. The fourth, we're nearly there. The powerful action of God to the nations in verse 8 and 9. Oh, it's incredible. Come and see. Now, the come and see is basically not an invitation to be a spectator. Okay? Come and see is an invitation to participate and experience the power of God. He said, come and see. This is what He's done. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. Of course, if you read the Old Testament, they went through so many wars against the ungodly nations, against Philistines, against the Samaritans, like all these other things. And He makes war cease. And sometimes when we think of the war in Ukraine, we think like, oh, that's a hopeless case. No, we need to continue to lift up our game in praying for the people of Ukraine, because if they lose this war, if Ukraine loses this war, they are left with nothing. Their freedom, their choice in the way how they should live their lives will be dictated for them. They have no choice. Can you imagine that? The implication of that? And if this war continued to escalate, I'm telling you right now, and I hope this is not prophetic, it will no longer be a regional war. There is a strong tendency that it will become a what? A worldwide war. And sometimes we think of it in the news and go, oh yeah. I get regular updates from Wayne and it's scary. He just said to me, oh, Jonathan, my kids were being dragged into the war bunkers twice this week because of the bombing in Kyiv. And they live just 1 hour south of Kyiv. So it's like Perth and they live in Mandurah. Now, can you imagine? And that's what's happening. And yet, he makes wars. He says, there will be a time. And so we need to continue to lift the people of Ukraine. He said, he breaks the bow and shatters the spear. And he's done that. David has kind of like, not just, you know, speared Goliath, but he chopped his head. And victory was won. And he burns the shields with fire. Just read the story of Gideon. Just read the victories of God's people. It is incredible. And he did all of that. And he said, come and see. And so the people that followed and said, yep, I will submit to you, Lord. I will follow you. They experience it themselves. When we just choose to step back and be a spectator, you will not be able to experience it. So don't miss out. Get your hands in the plow. How come this one is not moving anymore? Okay, let me just... It says your battery is running low. So what do I do? Okay. Yes, the fifth one. This is the last truth. The words of declaration from God to his people. You know, it's one thing to know it, but it's also another thing to really hear it from God himself and say, this is what he wants to say to you today. Okay? Verse 10. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. You know, the word I will is a statement of truth and fact. It's not like I may be, I could be, I might be. He said, I will be exalted. At the end of the day, every kingdom, every king, every ruler of any nation will bow down before me, because I will rise above all kingdoms. I will rise above King Charles. I will rise above the late Queen Elizabeth. My kingdom will rule above Putin's kingdom. My kingdom will rule above every evil in this world. Why? I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. But then he said, be still. What does it mean? I think Nick alerted us to that last Sunday, that other translation basically says, stop your striving. Stop trying. Cease your striving. Just be still, knowing that God is your refuge, knowing that God is your protector, knowing that God is your provider. Just be still. There's no need to panic. There is no need to kind of be nervous about it all, because God knows what we're going through. Be still and know that I am God. I wonder, what is it that is causing a turmoil and chaos within you today? Relationship, experience, pressure, anything like that. You know, of course, the reality of inflation. You know, Janelle filled up yesterday. It was like $110 for one tank. It used to be 60. And it's been like 90, 100, 110, I don't know, since inflation happened. And that will continue. And sometimes that causes a natural turmoil in our lives. In our hearts, you know, go shopping, used to pay, you know, $190 a week, and now we're paying $380 a week. I was like, oh my goodness. That's why I love going to Aldi. I can cut the cost of food. Even if Jacob says, oh, this is a no brand cereal, you know, like, don't tell him that. Cease your striving and be still. Amen. Cease your striving and be still. And that is an invitation. And that is, you actually have a choice. God is not going to force you to cease. You have to make that choice to cease. It's not like, oh, if it happens, fine. If it doesn't happen, oh, well, no. God is basically saying, you, stop. Stop trying. Stop running around. Just stop. Cease your trying. Cease your striving. Just be still. Be still and know that I am in control. And know that I got this. That I know what I'm doing. That I know what the next season will be. That I know what the future will be for you. I know it. Be still. And know that I am God. God of your circumstances. God of your relationship. God of your difficulties. God of your chaos. God of your trouble. He is God. And when we have that recognition and acknowledgement of who God is, and you read this psalm and you go, oh, wow. Oh, Lord, just thank you so much for that. And I hope you've learned something this morning and picked up a few things. Why don't I close in prayer? Is that okay? Yeah. Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord, that we can really just learn so many truths. And my prayer this morning, Father, is that you will speak to us through the Spirit that you have given us, Lord, that you will convict us, Lord God. If there's any areas in our lives, Lord, where we are the one doing the trying and we are the one just living out this self-sufficiency, Father, we just want to let go of all of that and help us to resolve within our hearts, within our spirits, that we will put our trust in you because you are trustworthy. Your word says that all of your promises are yes and amen. And you are true to your word. And you have proven that time and time again. Not just in the Old and the New Testament, Lord, that we can read from. But even in our own lives and in other people's lives with our brothers and sisters, Father. That as we look at how the reality of your presence in each of us, Lord, may we find encouragement knowing that you are reliable, that you are trustworthy, that in you we can find refuge, security, safety, stability that we need in our lives. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.